God is in the business of transformation, is he not? Come on now. He is. He is. I love that story because there are two ingredients that we're going to talk about today that were present in Marissa's story. They're the ingredients of accepting one another, meeting people where they're at. It's also the ingredient of being willing to instruct one another or admonish one another. That is, don't just leave them where they're at, but point them to Jesus. Because it's Jesus that transforms and changes lives. But guess what? He chooses to use one another. He desires to use you and you and you and you and me in this process of his transformation. That's one of the reasons why we started a group called Regeneration. Regeneration is that group. It was a ministry started by Watermark Church. That's who did that video. But Regeneration is a Christ-centered discipleship process of leading people through that transformation, meeting in community and allowing God to work through that community as you point each other to truth. Now, I know when you watch a video like this, and when you hear a group like that, your immediate thought is, well, those aren't my issues. No, that's the really messed up people group. Come on now, right? I mean, those are that Marissa's is the big sins category. You know, God loves us so much that whatever sin is in our life, whatever struggle in our life, it's big to him. Some of you here today need to be in regeneration. Regeneration isn't just for the big sins, but it's also for things like jealousy, selfishness, greed, envy, anxiety, lying, gossip, pride, judgmentalism, impatience, irritability, discontentment, frustration, unthankfulness, lack of self-control, and many other ones that sometimes we like to call those, as Jerry Bridges calls, the more respectable sins. But it's sin, right? We're looking to start another group. We've got some information up here. We're going to start another group for men in regeneration, and you can see my contact information if it gets up there. And I'll, along with the help of someone else, be leading a new group for men, but also Leslie Thompson. Les, I'm going to put you on the spot if you would stand up. Leslie is also going to lead our first women's group as well. And so if you are interested in being a part, there's where you can contact. This is confidential. We just want to meet you where you are. And then we want to point you to Jesus, because he's the one who changes and transforms. We have been in a series of messages about loving one another through the one another's of Scripture. You know, why God uses pastors and counselors to minister each other, the reality is he's actually called all of us to minister to each other, and he's called all of us to be a part of that process of change and transformation that he does in people's lives. And so we've looked at one another passages like showing hospitality to one another, to serving one another, to encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And there's others like forgiving one another, and we looked at it, comforting one another and praying for one another and confessing our sins to one another. But this morning, again, I want to look at two that are crucial to this part of meeting people where they're at, but not leaving them where they are. And the first one of those is we find this in Romans chapter 14. And let me just read the passage to you. I'm going to read more than we're going to look at just to give you the context. But you see there in Romans 14:1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then flip over to Romans 15, verse 1, where it says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it was, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And verse 4 says this. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, or receive one another, or accept one another, we might say, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If you'll notice there in Romans 14 to 15, we just saw the two bookends of this situation that Paul was handling there in Rome. And you saw that it began with welcoming or receiving or accepting one another. And then at the end, it came back again and says, therefore, after everything I just said to you, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There's this call to meet people where they're at and accept them where they're at. Now, let me give you the situation of what was going on here. Paul is writing because he's concerned about people's use of their freedom in Christ, and he is concerned as well for the unity within the church. The church, as is now, but particularly, it was a diverse place with people coming from all different backgrounds. You had the Jewish people who had been so under the law and even beyond what God's law had written. They were keeping and they were following. And then you had people who were Gentiles who had been worshiping false gods, and they come to Christ. And so you bring all that and you throw them all there together. And there's differences of opinions about things. They're trying to work things out and work through the issues. Did you ever notice that when you come to Christ, you just don't all of a sudden have it all together? I mean, anyone? Am I the only one? All right. By the way, are there any perfect people here today? I still yet ask that question, and nobody ever raises their hand. So there were issues within this church, and so Paul begins to dig in there and deal with them. And he calls one people, he calls them the weaker brothers. And what these weaker brothers were is they likely came from Jewish backgrounds, and they're very concerned about special diets and special days, and some members thought it was sin to eat meats, so they only ate vegetables. And other members thought, well, we have to observe these special Jewish holidays. And for them, it became a point of spirituality. And then there was this other group that were what was called the stronger, or stronger in faith. And these people had come to a point where they had realized the reality of their freedom in Christ, that it wasn't necessarily wrong to do these things or to have holidays or eat a certain way. That's okay. But they realized that they were free in Christ, that they didn't have to do those things for spirituality. And so you had these different groups, but when you have difference of opinions, things happen, don't they? And so Paul writes in this letter, and he gives at least three points of truth. First of all, he says, do not judge one another based on preferences. So he tells the weaker brothers and sisters, hey, just because that's your preference, and it's okay if that's what you want to do, but don't use that as a test of spirituality for those who realize their freedom in Christ. And then he goes a little bit further along in verses 13 through 23 of chapter 14, and then he speaks to the stronger brothers, and he says, hey, don't you do this either. Don't use your freedom in Christ to feel like you're more spiritual or to look down on the brothers who their conscience, not necessarily it's a sin, but their conscience hasn't come to the point where they feel free to do those things. Don't prefer yourself over them. Don't think more highly of yourself over them. Matter of fact, he says this in verse 15 of chapter 14. If you do that, you are no longer walking in love if you do that. Then he comes to the beginning of chapter 15, and he says, instead of doing that, love one another, focus in on not on your different preferences, but focus in on building one another up and pleasing your neighbor more than yourself. That is, don't be just concerned about yourself. And he says the first step to do that, to live with difference of opinions in your life, it says, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another, or accept one another, or receive one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So you see the particular issue that is being worked with. But I believe when he comes here to verse 7, that the principle of welcoming, receiving, and accepting one another, it goes beyond just these issues that were in Rome here in this church. But it becomes a bigger principle that you and I should apply to everyone we deal with. You say, well, how do you get to that? Well, look what it says. Welcome one another as who has welcomed you? As Christ has welcomed you. I mean, that is, in essence, the question is, how has Christ welcomed us? You know, for us, it was not just preferences of food and freedom about that. No, that's not what it was. The word welcome here, or accept, or receive, it's a word, it's an intensified Greek word. It carries the meaning of this, receiving something or someone to oneself with special concern. So it's more than just saying, hey, welcome to church, here's a bulletin. It's more than just, hey, we're stand up, you're a new member, we're glad you're here at the church, hang out at the church picnic. It's much more than that. It goes deeper, it goes fuller, and in a sense is much richer than just a mere greeting. It's receiving them into your life with special concern. That is, we are to embrace people as they are. We're to embrace people with whether they're educated or uneducated, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're black or white, whether they're Latino or Asian. We're to embrace people whether they like repetitive contemporary songs or they like Gaither songs. That's for this side over here. We are to embrace people whether they are strong in the faith or they are weak in the faith, whether they are right or wrong, or whether they're a saint or a sinner, or they're a saint who is struggling with sin. We are to receive them with special concern and meet them right where they are at. That's what Christ is calling us to do. I love how Gladys Hunt, in an article of hers, she kind of helps us grasp the meaning of this acceptance. So let me quote from her. She says, acceptance means you are valuable just as you are. It allows you to be the real you. You're not forced to be someone else's idea of who you are. It means your ideas are taken seriously since they reflect you. You can talk about how you feel inside, why you feel that way, and someone really cares. Acceptance means you can try out your ideas without being shot down. You can even express heretical thoughts and discuss with intelligent questioning. You feel safe. No one will pronounce judgment on you, even though you do not agree, they do not agree with you. But it doesn't mean you will never be corrected or shown to be wrong. It simply means it's safe to be you, and no one will destroy you out of prejudice. That's what Marissa felt. That there was a body of people that would meet her and embrace her right in the midst of her sin. And listen to her. Have understanding. And then eventually be used to point her to truth. I mean, you got to think about this. Think about this for a moment. Take this verse here and look, think about it. How did Christ accept you? How did Christ welcome you before you put your faith in Christ? Where did he meet you at and embrace you? Did he require that, first of all, that you wash up before you come to him? Did he require that you just kind of clean up your act before, yeah, you come on to me now? Once you get all cleaned up, then you come to me. Is that what he required? No, he didn't. No way, no how. That is not how it works. Jesus didn't require that. Did you know Jesus ate with tax gatherers who were not popular? They're still not popular today, are they? But they really weren't popular then because they were cheats and all the other things. He ate with sinners. He actually had a little wine with sinners. Don't say that too loud. He did that. He met and he talked to people who were guilty of sexual immorality, but he did it with respect and gentleness and love and understanding and truth. He died for you and I while we were yet sinners. As Romans 5 says, while we were enemies of him. He accepted us in the midst of that. And just again, in case you buy the lie, well, my sins are a little more respectable. I mean, I know I'm a sinner, but really? Regeneration for me? You don't understand your depravity. I mean, listen just for a moment of our God's view of you and I's sin. I know this isn't popular because this doesn't feel good, right? But it's truth. But our holy God, our righteous God, I want us to put up there Romans chapter 3, and he lays it out for how he looks at not just the big sins, but all sins. He says this, Romans 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." That was you and I, folks. That was you and I before Christ. "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God." That is, they didn't take God seriously. They weren't serious about God. And then one of my favorite passages that really helps me grasp the reality of where I was without Jesus is in Isaiah chapter 6 or 64 verse 6. And I want you to look at this. The prophet says this, "We have all," you want me to explain the meaning of the Greek all of us, "become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And let me just tell you something. That's a sanitized translation of this passage. The New English translation puts it more graphically for us. It says, "We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight." That's all of our sin, folks. That's how God, the holy God, that is what an affront that sin is to him. But in the midst of that sin, he came after you and I. He came after you and I, looking for us in our lostness, our helpless condition. He came after us, not requiring that we clean up our lives or we make certain vows to change or to do anything to deserve his love. He came at us like the father of the prodigal son, running after us with open arms, calling us to himself, and he received us in the midst of that sin. That's how he accepted us. He embraced us. And that's how you and I are to accept one another. Quit putting standards on each other of determining whether how I will relate to that person or how I will love that person. Embrace them where they are. As I was preparing for this message, I recalled a story that I heard. Because there was one such lady named Pam who, in spite of her smell and her sin, she was accepted. One night, Pam fell and she broke her hip coming out of a tavern in Nebraska. And she broke some ribs and she had to be taken to the hospital. And in that hospital, there just so happened to be a nurse who ministered to her and saw her there. And she decided that she was going to call her pastor, someone named Arthur Van Campen, who just happens to be the pastor of Mary Wurtson, who just happens to be the wife of the founding pastor of this church, Dave Wurtson. And so Arthur went to the hospital because this nurse accepted this woman where she was at, and he went and he began to share the gospel with her and love her and speak truth to her. And Pam came to accept Jesus Christ. Well, she was from, it just so happens, she was from Dallas. But here's the deal. When she lived in Dallas, she lived the life of a prostitute and abused drugs. And Arthur goes, she can't go back there like that. So he calls up Dave and Mary, says, can you help? Well, there just happened to be a young, 20, very handsome young man with knobby knees named Kim Lewis, who was sent to Nebraska to drive her back in her broken down, and in your words, very illegal car. And Kim was overcome with the thought of, oh my goodness, here I am driving this illegal car through Dallas with a prostitute sitting next to me. But love prevailed. Embracing Pam where she was at prevailed. And that young church, that young small church of Midlothian Bible, embraced her and loved her. Reached out to one of her friends and shared the gospel with her. That's what we're called to do, folks. That's what we're called to do, not necessarily with people who are way in Nebraska, but people who are sitting right here. We're to embrace them where they're at. We're to love them. Now, I know when you hear this phrase, accept one another, what spurs up in your mind, come on, get real with me now, is the PC jargon of tolerance, right? Come on, you all know that. When you heard that word accept, you're like, accept? We're not to accept that. That's immediately what our minds go to. Mine does. When we hear that, now, we are absolutely supposed to accept people where they're at. But we are absolutely not saying that we are accepting their sin. We are accepting them and loving them where they're at, sin and all, warts and all. And then there later comes another part. As that person feels that acceptance, as they feel that love, then we move with great wisdom and compassion to do as Scripture says, we instruct one another or we admonish one another. So we accept people where they're at, as this phrase goes, it's not original with me, so we accept people where they're at, but we don't leave them where they're at. Because that wouldn't be loving either, would it? If we just accept them where they're at and that's all we did, then that's not loving. But with great wisdom and patience and understanding, we move from accepting them and continue to accept them, but then we begin at the right time to instruct them. Now we see this, if you would, drop down to verse 14. In chapter 15, That's what Marissa felt in that story. The pastor didn't get up there and say homosexuality was right. He spoke truth about it. But she felt so accepted and so loved that she was actually open to the truth that he had to share. Verse 14 says this, I myself am satisfied about you. Now he's about to compliment what's happening here amongst the church in Rome. And he's really speaking very highly of them. He says, my brothers, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers. And so he's speaking to many within the church of Rome, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now let's stop, because some of you are thinking, instruct? I'm not a teacher. I don't do that. That's what I think, Matt. That's your deal. Okay? We've got to understand what this word here, instruct one another, means. It's a Greek word, noutheteo. And it carries the idea. It doesn't refer to casual communication. It doesn't refer to normal type of teaching. It's not talking about what I'm doing here. It's not referring to lecturing or giving a sermon. Okay? Sometimes this is translated admonish, which I've already used. But when we hear admonishment, we think negative right away, don't we? Okay? And that's why I use another word. That's why the English Standard Version uses instruct one another. Because it's not, why it may, admonishment may involve rebuke. It's not rebuke. This idea here, noutheteo, is it calls for, or it's the idea of literally, it's two words put together in the Greek that literally mean this, to place in mind. In essence, it's the idea of one person coming alongside another person whom they accept where they are at, and then God begins to use them to place in their minds the scriptural truth, God's truth, into their minds. And it's done in a way that it advises, it carries instruction, it carries warning, and it also encourages counsel. It usually is used in a corrective sense. What it's implying here is that there is a problem, whether it's immaturity or sin. It's someone who's loving enough and accepts and embraces that person. They come alongside of them and they say, man, I love you so much. Let me share what Jesus has taught me. I quote, and this is why acceptance is so important. If you want people to hear instruction and counsel, you got to embrace them where they're at first. Because that opens the door to what else God calls us to do here. In fact, it's our unconditional acceptance of others that gives us the credibility to admonish and correct. By us accepting others as Christ accepted them, then we, in essence, we begin to earn the right to share truth with them. Now, as we do this, there's one thing we have to do. We have to keep in mind what is the goal of why we're admonishing. The goal is this. It says here in 1 Corinthians 4:14. Now, let me tell you first what the goal is by telling you what the goal is not. The goal is not this. 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says this, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, instruct you as my beloved children. You know whose goal is to shame? Satan. That is one of his greatest tools to keep people from getting the help and admonishment that they need. One of the greatest tools that Satan uses to keep out of groups like regeneration or to keep away from receiving the truth that they need to receive and be admonished over is shame. But I'm telling you, folks, that's the whole reason Jesus Christ died. That's one of the major reasons he died, to pay for your sins and to take that shame away. That is not our goal in admonition. Matter of fact, if that is at any point a thought in your mind, you do not need to be a part of admonishing one another. don't need to be a part of it yet. The idea here is we don't make people ashamed. And by the way, when we admonish people, we're not admonishing people for their idiosyncrasies. All right? Everybody has idiosyncrasies. All right? We're not even admonishing people for imperfections that are a normal part of the growth process. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm not looking out. I don't have sin police eyes looking for who's the person who's, oh, look, they didn't do that real well. You know, they look like they're a saint who struggles with sin. I'm going to go tell them that. Now, that's not the point. It's when we recognize and we see in their life that they are not progressing through the normal growth process, that their growth is being stunted, because our goal is, as Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 1:28, here's what Paul said. He says, Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning, that's the word nuthetēo, admonishing, everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, the ability to take knowledge and apply it skillfully to a situation, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal in admonishing one another is that God may perhaps use us to be a part of helping each other mature and continue to mature in Christ. If your goal is anything else, you don't need to be a part of it. Matter of fact, here's a few questions you need to ask yourselves before you admonish someone. First of all, is this truly an issue preventing maturity in Christ? You need to ask yourself, is this truly an issue preventing maturity in Christ? Second, is this something I need to give time for normal Christian growth first? Is this something I need to say, you know what? I was watching this person, that's just part of it. We all stumble along the way. Let them grow. Give it time. And again, what is truly the motive of my heart? Because here's why. Sometimes we like to use the stumblings of others to make ourselves feel better. We do. If that's your motive, you're not ready. God can't use you that way. Can't use you with that motive. But we are the instruments. Notice it says this. It speaks to brothers and it says, instruct one another. Paul is not referring here to a special gift of counseling. Now, yes, there are special gifts of counseling. There are people who have the experience, the gifting, the knowledge, and they should be involved in it. Pastors are involved in counseling. And the reality is, they're going to be involved in some of the major struggles. But the reality is, what is this? As pastors, as counselors, there is no way in this world that we can minister to everyone. And what Christ's word is calling us is that you and I, every one of us, need to be such a people that we're growing in such a way that He can use us somehow, some way, at least at some lower level of some way of counseling in someone else's life. That's what He's calling us all to do. I mean, just imagine for a moment that if we all continue to allow ourselves to continue to grow in Christ's likeness and the knowledge of His word, and we made ourselves available, that as He led to speak truth into someone's life, because we embrace them first, and then we take His truth with all wisdom and we speak it into his life. Imagine how much healthier. Matter of fact, I believe that there is such lack of health sometimes in our churches because, one, people are going to the wrong people to talk about their issues. And the reality is, why would you go to unbelievers to speak about spiritual issues in your life? If you couldn't follow someone else, if someone couldn't follow, matter of fact, if someone couldn't follow themselves, why would you go to them? In essence, if they weren't really following Christ, why would we go to them? Now, understand there's issues that people can help with, but the reality is we need people that speak truth into our lives. And we need each other to do that as well. Now notice, some of you are saying, well, Matt, wait a minute. The text says, and able to instruct one another. I'm not able, so I'm off the hook. I'm not able. I'm done. Drop the mic. I'll see you. All right. Don't go away so fast. All right. Listen up. The idea is here is he's affirming, he's commending these people because these people weren't always able, were they? They didn't always know Jesus, but he's commending them because of their growth. And he's calling them all out to instruct one another. That is, our larger application of this is that if we're not able to, we should be in the process of being able to. So look what he says. Here's two qualifications. First of all, he says they were full of goodness. You say, what? The idea of a fool is overflowing with goodness. That is, their goodness wasn't inherent on themselves. The idea is that they have allowed Christ to work in such a way in their life to transform their thinking, to transform their character, transform their behavior and their attitudes, that he has so transformed them that the goodness of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, is beginning to flow out of them. Matter of fact, these are the kind of people that can take God's word and God's command. Remember that command he made in Matthew? Where he said this, hey, before you go take a speck out of someone else's eye, make sure you don't have a log in your own eye. That's these kind of people. I mean, think about it. How ridiculous would it be, all right, if you and I, we had something stuck in our eye, we went to see the ophthalmologist, all right, and we get there and we're waiting to get in the room, and then the nurse checks us out, and then we eventually get into the room with the ophthalmologist. The ophthalmologist comes in, and he has a big piece of cherry wood just sticking out of his eye. Now, I know that's a ridiculous statement, but that's the point. He's saying it's absolutely ridiculous for you to come and offer admission or admonition to someone when you have wood sticking out of your eye. Matter of fact, it's dangerous. That's his point. He's saying, allow God to fill you up with goodness, to grow you, to mature you. Matter of fact, Paul gives us another glimpse of this. Because the person that's full of goodness is also a person who's full of compassion and sensitivity. Matter of fact, I love this statement that he makes in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, when he says this to the elders in Ephesus. Look what he says there. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone. Then look what it says, with tears. Now, tears don't flow out of me regularly. What I want is the heart that's behind that. And that comes from being a person who is full of the goodness of Christ, the Holy Spirit. That I have compassion, I have sensitivity. Not an agenda other than to see my brother and sister in Christ mature in Christ. This also takes what we have here is it says in the text that we're also, it says, instruct one another, and we're filled with all knowledge as well. Now, that doesn't mean they knew everything, but they were people who were ever growing in the knowledge of God's word. Remember, they were the people that followed Paul's admonition in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See, what people need from us is not this. Well, you know, It's not human insight that they need, okay? They don't need to say, well, you know, I think this will happen. I think if you do this, this might work out for you. Why don't you try this? Oprah said to do this, all right? What we need to be able to give to people is the eternal word and truth of God. And we need to deliver that with much love and grace and gentleness and sometimes even firmness when the wisdom calls for it. That's what they need to have. Because that's the truth that transforms. Now, some of you might be saying, Matt, why in the world would someone want to be able to instruct one another like this? Why in the world would we want to go through such uncomfortableness? Because it's uncomfortable. All right? I have never, as a matter of fact, I think it'd be bad if I felt comfortable with it. I always come with a little bit of, Lord, I need you. You're going to have to help me. But let me show you why. This is in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, and I'm going to land the ship with this. This is why we would want to work to be able to grow in the goodness and in the handling of God's word so we're able to instruct one another. James 5:19 says this, "My brothers or sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." He's not talking about eternal damnation here. What he's talking about is he's talking about the reality that what sin does to a person's life is it destroys, it devastates. And if you go after that wanderer by embracing them where they're at and instructing them in the truth of the Lord, he just might use you to lead them back to the forgiveness that is theirs in Jesus Christ and to restore them. Everybody, anyone here ever heard of Roy Riggles? Anybody heard of Roy Riggles? How about this? Has anyone ever heard of Wrong Way Roy Riggles? Anyone heard of that? Oh, I got one taker here. Roy Riggles played for the University of California. They were playing against Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl. And Roy Riggles was a defensive lineman. And in the midst of this game in the Rose Bowl, one of the offensive players on Georgia Tech, he fumbles the ball. Roy Riggles, a lineman, and think about linemen, okay, don't hardly ever get the ball. All right. He all of a sudden gets the ball. He catches it in midair. He starts off running. But as he's running, someone hits him. He spins him around. He gets all kind of confused. All right. And then he gets his direction set, but it's the wrong direction. And he starts off 60, 70 yards the wrong way. All the other players are stunned. Georgia Tech's stunned. They're like, "What's he doing?" All right. Everybody's stunned. The crowd starts erupting. All right, Roy thinks, yes, they're cheering for me. Evidently, in the there's actually a newsreel footage of this. Evidently, all of a sudden, you start seeing a guy who comes into the picture, who's running as hard as he can. His name is Benny Lom. Benny Lom happens to be Roy's best friend. Benny Lom is running. He is much faster than the lineman, Roy Riggles, all right? He's running alongside of him. He comes up beside of him, and he starts yelling, "You're going the wrong way. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Turn around." Roy goes, "What? Keep running." And he keeps running. Finally, Benny Lom, he grabs Roy. He takes him by the hand and he literally turns him around. And at that moment comes the thundering herd of Georgia Tech. They're all coming as well. Benny gets in front of him, protects him, and their tackle, they end up on the 1 yard line. But he didn't end up in the end zone. We all need Benny Loms in our lives. We need lots of Benny Loms. We need people who are willing to run alongside of us full speed, to reach out and grab us and embrace us where we're at, and to turn us around, even to provide a shield of covering to us and point us to truth. May we be a people who accept people where they're at, but we don't leave them where they're at. May we be a people who love God, that will let that love for him overflow us, that we'll love one another as we accept one another and as we admonish one another for the glory of God. Dear God, we come, we praise you, and we thank you for this word. I pray now what you will do for us, though, Lord, is you will help us to be a people who will yield to your word, that will truly accept and embrace people where they are, and then with much wisdom, a wisdom that comes from you, that we, Lord, will instruct them one another. We'll warn, counsel, and correct as you lead us, Lord. And may we do these things for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.